We're talking about goodness in this passage here today. The goodness of God's people is actually mentioned here. Paul is writing from Corinth. It's a Greek city. It's a wicked city. And he's writing to Rome in Italy, another wicked city. And he's writing to God's people. It's as I said a moment ago, his epilogue. And here he's giving them some parting instructions. He's been writing to them up to this point. Now he's going to start writing about them. Some things about them that he admired. Words of commendation. And we all need those. In fact, we all need to give those, don't we? So Paul's going to give out some words of commendation. What I call Christian character that's commendable.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, senior pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn once again to the book of Romans and the 15th chapter, Romans chapter 15. We are winding things down here. We are what I call the epilogue of the book of Romans, this Christian's constitution, this Magna Carta of the faith. And we're winding it down to about the last four dozen verses or so. Only going to look at three today, but they are so rich. And so I want you to follow along carefully here. Romans 15, we're going to pick it up in verse 14. The apostle writes, he says, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost." You know, he mentions in this passage, brief as it is, some wonderful characteristics that we as Christian people ought to have, not only in the first century, but here in the 21st century. And we're going to be talking about them. We're going to be looking at Christian character that's commendable. Christian character that's commendable. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you now, Lord, for this passage. We thank you for the truths, the golden nuggets that we can mine out of it. And Lord, we do pray that you give to us open hearts and listening ears and attentive spirits, and that we would take in what we can at this precious time and use it for thy glory and honor in this week to come and in the days to come before Christ should come back. We pray now all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Many years ago, there was a renowned philosopher in Europe, known throughout Europe by the name of Immanuel Kant. His father was a very godly man. And one night in particular, late at night, the father of Immanuel Kant was traveling through the forests of Poland, thick as they are, when he was ambushed by some robbers. And they said, "Give us everything." So they took his horse, they took his purse, they took his gold watch, they took everything. And before they left, they said, "Now, is that everything?" He said, yes, that's everything. And they said, "Okay." And they left him walking through the woods there at night with nothing. Well, as he walked along, he put his hand in his suit pocket, and he felt a lump there, and he realized that there was some gold in there that he had sewed in there for such occasions that he would always have there. Well, this devout man realized he had lied. He had told them they had everything when they didn't. And so he doubled back around, he rushed, he found them at their campfire there, and he came up to them, and he said, "Sirs, I'm sorry, but I've lied. I told you had everything." And he held out some gold pieces and he said, "I didn't realize I had this sewn in my suit pocket here. And I was so terrified I didn't think of it at the time. Here, now you have everything." And nobody reached out to take the gold. In fact, all the heads of the robbers drooped. And one went and got the purse of the father of Immanuel Kant. He gave it back to him. Another went and led his horse over to him. Another pulled out the gold watch and gave it back to him. And they said, "Would you bless us before you leave?" And he did bless them. And he went on his way, and goodness had triumphed over evil. We're talking about goodness in this passage here today. The goodness of God's people is actually mentioned here. Paul is writing from Corinth. It's a Greek city. It's a wicked city. And he's writing to Rome in Italy, another wicked city. And he's writing to God's people. It's as I said a moment ago, his epilogue. And here he's giving them some parting instructions. He's been writing to them up to this point. Now he's going to start writing about them. Some things about them that he admired. Words of commendation. We all need those. In fact, we all need to give those, don't we? So Paul's going to give out some words of commendation, what I call Christian character that's commendable. Let's take a look at it. We see here, first of all, what I call supportive praise. Supportive praise or encouragement or a sanctioning, praising them for what they were and what they were living. Notice in verse 14, he says, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." Now, Paul's writing to them. Word had gotten back to Corinth, and he heard some really good things about them. And word was circulating about these Christians back in Rome. And so he said, "I'm persuaded that you are really filled with goodness, filled with knowledge, and able to admonish one another." It's not idle flattery. And we shouldn't do that. It's genuine. It's a compliment. It's words of affirmation. You know, we should all stop and ask ourselves, when is the last time I've given somebody some words of affirmation? Words of encouragement. Really praise them for what they had done, be it in the office or in your home or here in the church. Where we stopped, we took the time, we were thoughtful enough to really thank somebody for what they had done. Now, Paul had started out his epistle to the Romans with that kind of talk. We saw way back in chapter 1, verse 8, where he said, "I thank my God that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." What if Paul wrote a letter to the Fargo Baptist Church and he said, "I thank God that your faith is being talked about everywhere in Cass County, everywhere in Clay County, over in Becker County, they've heard about it, up in Grand Forks. Your faith is being really touted." We'd go, wow, that's quite a compliment, especially coming from Paul. So Paul started out this epistle by saying, "Kudos to you guys." And now he ends it. Notice here in chapter 1 and in verse 14, he says, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren." First of all, he says that you are full of goodness. You're full of goodness. Has anyone ever told you you're full of something? Hopefully not something bad, right? My mom used to say, "Oh, he's full of beans," you know, or worse. But it's not a compliment when normally somebody says you're full of it. But here Paul says you are full of goodness. Goodness. He's talking here about their kindness, their virtue, their thoughtfulness. Now, these are the same believers back in Romans chapter 3 that he had told, "There's none righteous, no, not one. Man, our throat is an open sepulcher. Our tongue is full of deceits and the poison of asps is under our lips." And he really lays it out what we really are there. And in chapter 7, he talks about himself. He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Doesn't sound like much goodness there. He's not touting goodness there. But when we get saved, folks, when we are born again, we get a new nature. It's the nature of Christ. And God comes to live within us, dwell within us in the person of the Holy Spirit and brings with him his goodness. And goodness is a powerful, powerful thing. Many years ago, there was a Frenchman. I was going to try and pronounce his name. I know somebody will correct me. Alexis de Tocqueville. I'm sure I butchered it, so let's just call him Alexis. I'm sure of that much. But he wrote a book entitled Democracy in America. And in his book, Democracy in America, he talks about what's special about America. Now, we're talking about somebody whose grandfather was guillotined during the French Revolution. And so he was really sensitive about this. He feared bad government. And he saw something in America that really intrigued him, so much so that in the early 1830s, he made a trip over here to check out what it is that makes America tick. I mean, he checked everywhere trying to find the secret. And then he wrote this in his book. He said, "I sought for the greatness of America in her harbors and rivers, and it was not there. I sought for the genius of America in her fertile fields and boundless forests, and it was not there. I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her rich mines and in her vast world commerce, and it was not there. I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her matchless constitution, and it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. That's quite a statement. You say, what's he talking about there? He's talking about our conscience, our Christian conscience. He's talking about our compassion. He's talking about what makes us different than a communist Russia, killing millions of their own countrymen, or the cruelty of Japan in World War II and the atrocities they did to their prisoners of war. There's something about America, and you say, what is it? What is it that makes us good? It's not in our riches, our natural resources, our commerce, or any of that. It's in our Christian conscience. We're losing it, aren't we? But it has been that now for centuries. By the way, that same Frenchman, Alexis, we'll call him, he observed a court case in August of 1831 when he was here. And it took place in Chester County, New York. And there was a witness brought to the stand. And that witness testified of the case and his position and what he saw and all that. And he went on in his testimony to say, now, I'm an atheist and I have no time for God. I don't believe in moral conduct or any of that stuff. You know what the judge did? He struck it from the testimony. He said, any man who doesn't believe in God, his witness should not be even taken seriously. And they threw out his testimony. What was a different America back then? It'd be the other way around. If you said, well, I'm a born again Christian, here's what I heard and I saw, they'd go, okay, he's a nut, he's a flake, let's not listen to him. You know, we have lost so much of our goodness, haven't we? But notice in chapter 15 and verse 14, Paul says, I commend you, brethren, you are full of goodness. Now understand, obviously, the Bible says in Romans 7:18 that in our flesh dwelleth no good thing. Paul even said that. He said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. So let's not leave here with our thumbs under our suspenders talking about our goodness, all right, and how good we are. That word good there, as Paul said it in Romans 7, means valuable or virtuous or beneficial. He said, I know that in me dwelleth nothing valuable or virtuous or beneficial. And I know that's contrary to the self-esteem movement and the televangelist, the toothy, smiling televangelist who just tells you how wonderful you are, how beautiful everything is, no mention of sin whatsoever. I know that flies in the face of humanism. I understand all that. But true goodness begins at salvation. Folks, it is when we get saved. It is when we are born again. And the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us. And He's our tenant. He dwells within us. He resides within us. And He brings with Him His goodness. And after that, we can read verses like this. Romans or Psalm 37, 23 says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. The steps of a good man. Somebody who's been saved. Somebody who's in the book. Somebody who's walking with God. God will direct his steps. Now, in verse number 14, I think that Paul is referring to serving when he says you're full of goodness. He's talking about actually good works. Doing good things. Serving people. That is what God's people ought to be doing. We read this in Galatians 6:10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith. So the Bible promotes doing good to everybody, being a blessing to everybody, living unselfishly, dying to self. And as we have opportunity, doing good unto all men, it singles out, though, especially those who are the household of faith. God's people. I mean, you folks. I mean, goodness should start within these four walls. And Paul had been writing in context in Romans 14 about bearing one another's burdens and those who are weak being helped by those who are strong and so on. And so in that context, he's talking about making this the goal after salvation of being a blessing to other people, being good to other people like Jesus Christ was. We try to emulate him. He's our example. We read this in Acts 10:38 that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good. So he took that power and he went about doing good. In a given week, do we go about doing good, trying to be a blessing, serving other people? Do we wake up in the morning when our feet hit the floor? Do we wonder in our heart of hearts who we can be a blessing to today? who we can lose ourselves for, how we can die to self and encourage somebody else. Well, I'll tell you what a different world it would be and what a different church it would be if we all just realized we're here to serve, to do good, to be a blessing, whatever it might be. You know, we're all manufacturers of something. Somebody so well said, we all make something. Some folks make trouble, don't they? Some folks make excuses, don't they? What are we manufacturers of? God help us to manufacture good. We're going to be makers of something, and Jesus Christ went about doing good. You know, I'm so thankful for most of the members of Fargo Baptist Church. I really am. I like Paul, admonish you, and I thank you at the same time for your goodness. You are full of something good. Goodness. Goodness. But he doesn't stop there in verse 14. He mentions also knowledge. He says, you are full of goodness and filled with knowledge. Filled with knowledge. What's he talking about there? Well, he's saying, you folks there at Rome, you get it. You're spiritually aware. You have discernment. You have spiritual perception. You are in the know. You see through the world. Do you see through the world? Do your eyes roll when you see stuff out there outside these four walls? Do you just go, oh, brother? I mean, he commends them for that. You're full of knowledge. You see the smoke in the mirrors, all right? And you go, really? It's pathetic, isn't it? It's shallow. It is dribble. It is pitiful. Can I think of anything else? You get the point? And you see through it. Most people can't see through it. Most people, they pant after it. Oh, I got to have that. Oh, I got to have that. Oh, I got to have that. And there's just this fetish with the world. Young people, let me just speak to you for just a moment. Do you see through it? If you don't, parents, help your kids to see through it. I mean, they're impressionable and such. But young people, listen to your mentors and parents, mentor your kids. Let's be filled with knowledge. Paul commends them for being filled with knowledge. And he's not talking about an IQ. You know, you can have an IQ off the charts and not have enough sense to come in out of the rain. He's not talking about facts. He's not talking about just regurgitating something you've learned in a classroom here. Not that kind of knowledge. He's talking about discernment and spiritual wisdom. That's really what he's talking about. You get it. You have the answers. You've been in the book. You've walked with Christ long enough and you know what you should do. You know, the Bible speaks of the men of Issachar back in the Old Testament who were aware of the times in which they lived in and they had knowledge of what they should do. Boy, that's a valuable thing. That kind of wisdom. I got a text from a church member this last week, early in the week, and he said, can we get together with you, referring to him and his wife? And so we got together and they explained the situation and I just talked with them about it. I just listened to them. I didn't know I was doing that, but they were actually talking about what the underlying thing is, what it was at and where it was at and how it needed to be dealt with. And I thought to myself, they really didn't need counsel. They had the answer. They knew the answer. There are folks and they're saved and they love the Lord and they've walked with him long enough to know his will and his ways and his workings and his word. And that's what it means to be filled with knowledge. And by the way, what a blessing it is to pastor a group of people who are filled with knowledge. You get it. You see it, if you will. You know, that can't be said of a number of churches, folks. And I've often said, if you stand for nothing, you'll fall for everything. You know what I mean by that? If you don't stand for something, you're going to fall for anything. Now, if you attend this church, I know right off the bat you want truth. Because we're not into the smoke and the mirrors here, okay? It's not about the entertainment. It's not fluffy. It's not touchy-feely. It's none of that stuff. It's truth, okay? And so if you attend this church, you want to be wise. You want to be discerning. You're tired of the milk. You want the meat of the word. You're tired of the shallow stuff. Which by the way, it's getting worse with every decade. Now, I'm coming up on roughly about 3.5 decades of being saved. And I have seen it deteriorate decade by decade. I'm talking about churches. I'm talking about Christian people. I'm talking about those who should know better. I was talking to somebody recently about a situation, not a member of this church, but he was giving me his analysis of a situation as he saw it. And he came up with a very ecumenical solution. It sounded good on the surface, and the average person would have heard it and gone, "What? Wow, that sounds good to me." But I thought to myself, this man is totally way off according to the scriptures, according to the Bible. Not discerning, not knowledgeable. God help us to be filled with knowledge. That's what makes us unique. And in this church, from the nursery up through the classics, we try and give them the Word of God. We try to indoctrinate in truth and saturate ourselves with orthodox theology, because we live in a society that has lost its way. They've lost their anchor. They've lost their compass. They've lost their bearings. They've lost their moorings. It's all gone. And we need to be people in the know, because we're living in a world that doesn't get it and at the same time bombards us with their opinions, with their philosophies, with their religious tradition even, with their so-called politically correct thinking. And all week long we get that, and really the best shield against the assault of this culture is to know what the Bible says, to know what the book says, to be knowledgeable people. It makes you wiser knowing the Bible. You're going to have more wisdom than all the talking heads of late night television and late night radio. You're going to have more knowledge than much of the so-called science of this world and so-called education from the hallowed halls of higher education. If you're a child of God and you know this book, you're going to be wiser than that crowd. You really are, than the know-it-alls. And Paul in verse 14 says, "I thank God that you're filled with knowledge." He was thankful for that. Thank God for believers who get it. We need more of them. We need them in public office, from the state legislature to the White House. We need people who get it. Now, in the days of Rome, as Paul wrote this, Nero sat on the throne. Did he get it? What a mess he was. He lived an ungodly, there was nothing sacred anymore with him. You talk about a shameful, wicked, ungodly life that he lived and he promoted in the Roman Empire. And here's Paul commending the believers of those days, going, "You see through it. You see it." They saw the big picture. Nero didn't. They saw the future. Nero didn't. You know, for the last 2,000 years, as far as we know, Nero's been out in a Christless eternity known as hell, because he didn't get it. He didn't see it. For 2,000 years, those Christians at Rome that Paul writes to here have been rejoicing in heaven. That's the difference. The knowledge. Do we get it? You know, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 8:1, it says, "Knowledge puffeth up." Knowledge can make you proud. There are a lot of proud fools who don't get it. And they don't know that they don't know, because knowledge puffeth up. I commend the people of Fargo Baptist Church for your knowledge. It only comes, by the way, through searching for the things of God, studying the things of God, researching the things of God. It doesn't come by sitting for hours in front of the boob tube or spending countless hours surfing the net. We're not going to get wisdom that way. But we get it through the preaching of the Word of God and the study of the Word of God. And I hope you don't just come for the preaching. I hope you don't, you know, every Sunday dust your Bible off and time to go to church, you know. I hope you're opening this thing during the week and you're getting into it and you're learning from it. You know what God had to say about the Jewish people, sadly, back in the Old Testament? In Hosea 4 and verse 6, he said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They don't get it, and it is destroying them. Now, here's what Job said in Job 23 and verse 12. He says, "I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Notice, I've esteemed the Word of God, the truths of God, the knowledge of God, more important than that which I eat. Now, we live in a society, it's eat, drink, and be merry. But Job said, "Nope, the Word of God is more important to me." Why is that? Well, it starts with salvation. The Bible is the gateway into heaven, by the way. In fact, we read in 1 Peter 1:23 that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God. We find God's plan of salvation in this book. It's where salvation begins. It's the catalyst that kicks off faith, and we're saved by grace through faith. And so faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It all ties together if you go full circle. And so we need the Bible in order to be saved. But after salvation, we read this in 1 Peter 2:2, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. So you desire the Word of God so that we can grow and grow in knowledge. We live by the book. Jesus says you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And there we are living in truth. So is our knowledge commendable with God as a Christian characteristic? Are we growing in knowledge? We read in Colossians 1:10 to walk worthy of the Lord, increasing in the knowledge of God. So we see, first of all, what I call this supportive praise. Paul gives it. But secondly, we see this saintly provocation. He provokes them in the last part of verse 14. He says, able also to admonish one another. Are we able to admonish one another? Are we competent to exhort? Are we competent to instruct? Are we able to admonish one another genuinely? I hasten to say with the right attitude. I'm talking about encouraging each other with the right attitude, because there are always proud people, even Christian people, that are always trying to fix somebody. You know what I mean by that? They're looking for somebody to fix. They're looking for somebody to correct. They're looking for somebody to pounce on. That's not the right attitude. That's not how we admonish. Many years ago, there was a priest in Europe, and they were holding the Mass, and the little altar boy dropped the communion wafer, and that priest slapped him across the face and said, get off this altar and don't ever come back. That boy went on to become the communist dictator Tito. You just never know who you're crushing with a bad spirit when we admonish somebody. We're told to admonish, but it should be a saintly provocation. To provoke with the right attitude, with the right spirit. We read this in Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. We're all going to be overtaken with faults from time to time. That restoration needs to be done with the right spirit, the spirit of meekness. We read this in 2 Timothy 2:25. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. In meekness, helping each other out. Now, notice in verse 14 at the end, he says you are able also to admonish one another. He says you're capable, you're competent, you're caring, and as a result, you can admonish one another. It's okay to do if it's done with the right spirit and if we're qualified to do it. In fact, we read in Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Sometimes we need our toes stepped on, don't we? We need to be wounded, but faithful are the wounds of somebody who really loves us enough to care and tell us we're doing something wrong. I had to do that to somebody this last week. I didn't want to do it. It was a hard truth to tell, but I cared enough. Parents, we need to love our kids enough to tell them. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Do we care enough to say something from time to time in the right spirit and admonish one another? Why do we have to admonish one another? Well, there's something I call spiritual carbon monoxide. Can you figure out what I mean by that? We are all slowly being put to sleep, if you will. The second law of thermodynamics says that anything left to itself goes downhill. So there's something we call spiritual carbon monoxide. And we can all be getting lethargic and apathetic and being put to sleep. That's why we need preaching. That's why we need church. That's why we need a stirring. That's why we need an admonition. And Paul said, I write these things to stir you up, because we need to be stirred up from time to time. There's a certain species of a jellyfish that lives on a rock. Bottom of the ocean, just sits on a rock, and it never moves from that rock. You say, how does it eat? Well, whatever kind of seaweed decay and plankton decay and all this stuff that settles on it, it just eats off itself. If you can imagine that, how worthless. Never moves, just sits there and eats off itself, basically. It's one of the lowest forms of life, this certain jellyfish. We don't want to imitate it. We don't want to be Christian jellyfish, do we? We don't want to be spiritual jellyfish. And so we admonish one another. We find here that Paul says we're able to admonish one another. And that Greek word means to stir up, but cautiously. It speaks of a mild reproving. And that's what we want to do. Just gently help each other. No one likes to be jumped on, but all of us need to be prodded, don't we? From time to time. We need that prodding along. We read in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. True preaching will do that, by the way, lest we become like the jellyfish. All right? Help us to remember that illustration. The greatest hazard, perhaps, of the Christian life is that we just do nothing. We just float along. At times we need an admonition. If we're being offensive, if we're being arrogant, if we have a blind spot and we need to know, God help somebody to say something to us. Years ago, there was an elder brother in the Lord, a preacher, and we were sitting there together and we were talking about preaching and such and this church and some things came up and he said, brother, you are I don't want to make this sound proud, but just so you know, he said, you are gifted. He said, you are blessed. He said, but you're somewhat barbed and even sarcastic in your preaching. And I listened to him, politely and I thought to myself, am I? And so I went and I listened to some tapes back in those days, those cassette tapes. And I thought to myself, he's right. He's right. I made some adjustments. I rounded a corner, I believe, in my ministry at that time, and I was grateful for that. Aren't you grateful for an admonition done in the right spirit, in sincerity, by those who love you? And we find here Paul says you're able to do that. Now, please, let me hasten to say after the service, let's not have dozens of people walking around saying, I need to point something out to you, and I need to point that. Let's not go there, okay? Let's not do the extreme. We see the support of praise, we see the saintly provocation, and finally, we see the sanctified partnership. In verse 15, he hastens, after the compliments, he hastens to say, nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God. Notice the nevertheless. He says, you're doing great, yet I need to remind you about something. There again, we all need reminders, don't we? Peter said it this way in 2 Peter 1:12, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them. And folks, you're sitting here, some of you have been sitting here for decades. You know them. You know them. But don't ever think you've arrived. We all need reminding. And the aged Peter even says, you know this stuff, but I'm going to put you in remembrance of it. Nevertheless, that's what Paul says here. Nevertheless, Paul felt a responsibility. He felt this sanctified partnership with the people there at Rome. And so he goes on in verse number 16. He tells them what he's going to provoke them of. He says that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Now, they were all Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. The church at Rome was a Gentile church. Obviously, it was in Italy. There might have been some Jews in there, but primarily, he said, I'm a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Now, when we hear that, naturally, we think of non-Jews. He just talked about non-Jews. But when the word Gentile is used in this context, it's actually a reference to the pagan, to the world, the heathen. He said, I am a minister to the heathen, to the unsaved, to those outside of our Christian circle here. And what he's doing to them is he's giving them a reminder of their responsibility to the task of evangelism. He's telling them, if you read it carefully in verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the heathen, ministering the gospel of God. In other words, giving them the plan of salvation. I mentioned last week how sometimes when you witness to folks, they kind of give you a look like, why don't you just keep your religion to yourself? Well, we can't. We are commanded in the Great Commission to go into all the world and give the gospel to every creature. And they say, well, I've got my church, I got my religion, so on. If we were to keep it to ourselves, that would be the easy thing to do, wouldn't it? I mean, wouldn't it? It would be easy to keep it to ourselves, but what a danger there is in keeping it to ourselves. In fact, in keeping to ourselves. We could become a little club in here, you know that? Within these four walls, we could talk about our group, our church family. And three times a week, we could come into our club here and say, it's just us. Life within these four walls. Isn't this grand? Here we can be with people who love God, away from a world that doesn't love God. And let's just stay in here and just hole up here and have our group. Well, that's not reality, folks. Paul said, I'm a minister to the heathen. I'm out there in the ranks in the world of Nero giving the gospel to people who are living in this shameful Roman society. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. You know, the tendency might have been in Rome for them to just hole up in the catacombs. I've been to the catacombs. They could have gone underground and got away from the world and had their little colony there. Well, folks, we can become a 21st century catacomb in here, by the way. And we can just get away from it all and come in here and stay here and get detached from the world. And forget how the world thinks and forget how the world behaves. And get so galvanized in our spirituality that we lose touch with the world. I know some Christian people, and they get out in society, and you can almost see their jaw get tight. You know, it's just indignant. You know, I've got to be amongst these heathen here. Folks, there is a bigger world than our church. And that's hard for me to say, because I am huge on the local church. But I don't want you to miss the point here. No isolationism. Fargo Baptist Church is not a place to hibernate. And we can even get snooty, we can get arrogant, we can even get condescending amongst the unsaved. I'm here, I'm a Christian, there'll be no drinking, there'll be no smoking. Folks, I have news for you. That's what they do at the family reunions, right? That's what they do at the get-togethers. We're not something special in their eyes. And this isn't some colony where we withdraw, because the Bible says we're in the world, not of the world, but we are to be in the world. In fact, Jesus even said, Father, I pray not that you would take them out of the world. We are supposed to be out there in the world. And we're not supposed to be acting like we're in an elevator when we're out there. You ever seen people in elevators? You get in an elevator and kind of, no eye contact. No, don't say anything. You know, just watch the floors as you're going up. What's with it in elevators? We can get like that around people, can't we? Oh, I'm by the heathen. And here's that elevator behavior. No eye, almost made eye contact there, you know. God help us. Don't go there. None of that isolationism thing. Paul got out there amongst the heathen. That isolation stuff cuts the feet out of evangelism. It really does. I took my kids skiing, or I went skiing with my kids this last week. And I had called earlier on in the week just to make sure it was open, that kind of thing, and talked to the guy on the phone. We kind of chit-chatted, had a good time, even got to teasing a little bit and such. And so anyway, there were like hundreds of people, maybe more. But I was kind of watching, and I figured out who the guy was I'd probably talked to on the phone. As we were getting up to leave at the end of the day, I said, I just want you to know we really enjoyed ourselves here today. Boy, that made his day. He just kind of lit up and started, blah, 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 blah. And he told me a preacher joke. I mean, stale, I heard it 100 times. I've heard all the preacher jokes, by the way. Please don't tell me any of those. We had fellowship. I don't know where he's at spiritually, but I was able to be a good testimony. Do you talk to the gas station attendant when you buy gas? I hope you do. Few people do. You talk to the waitress more than just, give me this, give me that, give me the other thing. You actually treat them like a person and talk to them and jive with them a little bit and have some fun. You know, I'm not known by name by everybody at Menards, but I think a lot of them know my face when I go in there because I interact with them. I talk with them, that kind of thing. By the way, parents, if your kids have personality, it's by design. Where do they get it? Don't raise a little nerd or a weirdo or a misfit or somebody who can't function in society because, no, no, we're out in the law, so they're here, you know. If they have personality out there in the world, it's by design. Guess where they got it? Give it to them. Let's not act so untouchable, okay? You know, this verse over in Isaiah 65:5 says it all. Of Christians which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. God says, these are a smoke in my nose. It's irritating. You know what I mean? It is irritating to God. Get off that high horse. Get outside these four walls. That's an admonition, by the way. We've been talking about that today. I admonish you. Evangelism is needful. And as we sing, everybody ought to know. who Jesus is. It is shocking to talk to folks outside these four walls and to hear how little they know about Jesus Christ. In verse 16, Paul talks about the ministering of the gospel. See those words? Ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable. Now, I just want to end with this thought. Being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Sanctified by the Holy Ghost, meaning energized by God. Don't try and do any of this in the flesh. The goodness, the knowledge, the witnessing. The arm of flesh will fail you, we sing. We can't pull it off. We need God. We need God to witness. You need God to sing in the choir. Believe me, somebody feeling the eyes just sitting by. You need God to teach Sunday school. You need God to minister. We need God. Sanctified by the Holy Ghost, it says here. Now, let's review. He talks, first of all, about being full of goodness. How are we doing in that area? Are we working on that? We're not saved by our good works. We know that. But Titus 3:8 says, this is a faithful saying, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So are we full of good works? Secondly, are we filled with knowledge? Do we keep relevant with what we know? Are we aware and discerning and usable because we know this book? We're filled with knowledge. And then he says, able to admonish. Are we able to admonish? And by the way, a lot of that is just by example. Just by faithfulness and being faithful over a period of time, we encourage others even with our lives. Able to admonish. And then are we passionate about reaching the Gentiles, the heathen world, about bringing them to Christ? And finally, do we do it sanctified by the Holy Ghost in the power of the Holy Spirit? Folks, these are what we call Christian characteristics that are commendable. God help us to have them.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.